So we've been following Jeremiah for several weeks now, and we've moved our way through the warnings and the pleadings that God gave to the Jewish people through Jeremiah, and the consequences if they wouldn't listen and repent, the consequences of judgment and exile. And last week that happened. They were sent into exile, and we had Jeremiah's prayer in Lamentations. A prayer of mourning and grief and sorrow over his people, but also a prayer that contained the confidence in God and Jeremiah's recommendation that we wait on the Lord, even in our sorrow, that we hope in God and manifest that through awaiting. Now we get, this week and next week at least, we get this other part of the prophetic message. Usually, typically, when God warns and pleads and then has to act in judgment, he begins also to include the promise of restoration. It's not an end in itself. Punishment or judgment is not the goal. It's a means towards a greater goal, and that is to restore and to renew and to bring back home. And so that's the picture we get here. At the end of this, before that, there's this enigmatic sort of counsel. It's enigmatic because Jeremiah is saying it's God's plan for you to thrive where you are, even though you're in exile. And we know from the psalm made famous by Boney M., right, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. And the psalm goes on to say, our captors asked us to play a song of Zion, but how can we sing of you, O Zion, when we're here in this captivity? So this is the heart of the Jewish people, and yet God is saying, bless this city where you live and pray for it and thrive. Have families, plant, build homes. You're in here for the long haul, 70 years, which is a long haul for all of us. We will not live terribly much beyond 70 years. And so that's our lifetime. You'll be there for a lifetime. There will be two or three generations that are born in captivity, says God, and you need to thrive where you are, and you need to pray for the welfare of this city and this nation that has taken you captive. That's hard. That's hard. And what there is for us in that, I'm not entirely sure, except that the New Testament tells us that we are all pilgrims on our way to our final home, that our true identity and our true citizenship, our true belonging is in heaven, not on this planet. And so we all, to a certain extent, can echo this cry of the Jewish heart in Babylon about, you know, how can we sing songs of Zion when we are in the captive land? And so the word to us, too, is to seek the well-being of those, the communities where we live, and to invest and to grow, to engage in commerce, agriculture, and to thrive where we are, notwithstanding the fact that our ultimate goal is heaven. It's not here. We aren't living just for this life. We live for something beyond this life, in addition to all the good things in this life. But I wanted to think a little bit about this word. In the English, it's translated as welfare. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city, for in its welfare you will have welfare. And this is the Jewish word shalom, which we would often translate as peace. But welfare is a better translation here, because peace for us generally means a cessation of hostilities or calm. Peace is when things calm down. But the Jewish word shalom means much more. It means something like the conditions under which humanity can reach its full potential. So there's many, many things that the word shalom gets at when it's pronounced as a blessing or when it's a prayer, and it's also a greeting in the Jewish language. So it's used a lot of ways, but it has a rich range of connotation and meaning, which our word peace doesn't have. So I want us to hear that word, welfare, our shalom, because later when God begins to say what the long-range plan is, he says, verse 11, I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for welfare, plans for shalom, and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And this is the word to the exiled captive people. This is the word to those people that God has said, you're going to be here for a long haul, so make yourself comfortable. But my plan is for restoration. So have hope and be confident in this. My plan is to see you thrive and flourish, to bring shalom into your life. And I think that's an important reminder for us, especially if things are not particularly happy or good or glad at this point in time, is to remember that there's a bigger picture and that God's intent, notwithstanding what we might be experiencing today, which might indicate that God doesn't care, or he's not involved, or he's given up on you or me or us. Notwithstanding that, God's plans are not for calamity, but for flourishing. And this is what we at St. Barnabas, because it's a tagline now, it's a statement that captures both our mission and our vision. And if you want to know more about that, you know, you can find our mission and vision statements. But on our logo now, it says, where people flourish. And that's what we want to be about as a parish, is being a place where shalom exists. And we need, only God can bring flourishing into the human life and the human heart. And so that's, I think, exciting for us. An exciting reminder, it reminds us of this faithful God who enters into relationship with his people, not just to save them, if by that you mean, you know, kind of getting into heaven, but to bring into their lives the very conditions under which they might begin to flourish, that they might begin to reach their full potential as God has created them in his own image. And so this is the full sort of orb of gospel, and that's what we as a church and a parish want to be about. We want to be about seeing those things happen in our own lives and in the lives of those people that we come in contact with. So in the context here of Jeremiah, I think it's important for us to remember, it's always important for us to remember, that these promises of God are not sort of abstract, universal, timeless truths out there that aren't part of a relationship. They are timeless truths because they're grounded in God's person and purpose. But in the context of this letter, it's a great reminder because God says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. And I will be found by you. So this promise of well-being, of flourishing, of shalom, is in the context of a relationship. Our relationship with God, individually, and as a parish, as a church, and as a nation. You know, this is true at many different levels. So that one can't, the mistake of the ancient Jewish people was that, well, God has committed himself to Jerusalem, he's never going to allow Jerusalem to fall. That was their confidence. And they could do whatever they wanted because God had committed himself to Jerusalem, and that was true. God said that. But because they violated the relationship under which that promise would take place, it didn't. God did not follow through on that. And so his faithfulness to Jerusalem required that Jerusalem become leveled and raised in order that he might fulfill his true commitment to Jerusalem. So when we look at the letter to Timothy, this is true as well. The promises of God are inside of a context of a relationship. And Paul is trying to encourage and strengthen Timothy, his co-worker, and he's left Timothy in charge, and Timothy is struggling a bit for various reasons. And so both letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul is trying to encourage Timothy and to get him kind of standing firm and strong into to renew his commitment to follow through on being the leader in the churches there. And in the passage we read today, Paul begins by saying, facing hardship and remaining firm in hardship is part of this package. Remember Jesus, remember my own example. And then he goes on to say, this is a trustworthy statement, which probably means that Paul is quoting tradition or a creed, an early sort of creed. This is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. These are, again, our encouragements for Timothy to stay the course. If we deny him, he will also deny us. A little bit of negative encouragement or reinforcement. So there's the positive, there's the negative, and then we get this last statement. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the question is, how does this last statement function? And I'm going to tell you what I think. I'm pretty confident this is what Paul was intending Timothy to hear. That it's an encouragement for us. And the reason I think that is a couple reasons. But first of all, this is reminding us of the relationship in which this thing takes place. And the reason that we need a word of comfort is because we all can fail in relationships. In fact, we all have failed in relationships. Relationships are one of these things in life. Like, life kind of has its ups and downs anyways, but relationships can have wild kind of up and down swings, whether that's relationships with coworkers, friends, spouses, parents, children. We've all failed relationally. And so you think of Peter, and this is why I know that Paul isn't just kind of doing a shot over the bow of the ship there and going, you guys, you better shape up. Remember Peter on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and though Jesus had warned him and prayed for him, Peter three times repudiates Jesus, takes an oath and says, I never knew the man. And then Jesus denies him. No, that's not what happens, thank God. Later, we know from history that Peter's restored, but John gives us this beautiful picture of Jesus three times letting Peter affirm his love so that he might counter. It seems like it's a deliberate counter of three denials. Why did Jesus seek Peter out and restore him? Because this last sentence tells us that even if we are faithless, even if we've failed, that does not change the nature of God or the nature of Jesus. He remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. So here's one of the... So Christianity can be confusing because it can say at least two fundamental different things, depending on your tradition or where you're raised and even our liturgy, especially if you come to the BCP, because there's some really heavy... Like, our confession of sins is way heavier in the BCP, in the Book of Common Prayer. All this dialogue about we've offended against your divine majesty. There's this whole sense of like a serf, like a servant, a peasant coming in before the great and majestic ruler of the dominion. And like, okay, you're right, I blew it, which our BAS doesn't have. But Christianity can become confusing because it can sound like it's saying two things. And one is that you need to shape up or ship out, like you need to toe the line. And that is true. We do say that because that's important. And if you remember having children at home, occasionally you say that to a child, not, you know, shape up or ship out, but you say, you got to toe the line. But on the other hand, you never say, or I'm not going to love you, or you need to do this so that you earn my love. You never say that. You say, I love you. That's why I'm asking you to change your behavior. That's why I'm telling you, you need to change, because I love you. So Christianity tells us these two things, and we can sometimes hear this part of what we should be doing and what we haven't done and what we need to do differently, and that can become the dominant theme of what we hear as Christians. That's what God is saying, is thou shalt not, The other half of that is that God says, I have loved you with an undying, unstoppable love, and I have sought you out, and I will continue to bring to completion the very good thing that I've begun in you. I've committed myself to you. And if you fail, that doesn't change my commitment to you. And that's, I think, a very comforting, a very deeply comforting word for us. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The God of love, manifesting his love through the gift of Jesus' own life being poured out so that, as we believe, we might receive new life, divine life. That God of love is not going to give up on you, me, or us. So when I think about Thanksgiving, I think that's the bottom. I think that's the base for being grateful. Yes, God has given us many things, many blessings. We know enough about life to know that that could change. Those blessings could disappear. You know, let's pray to God that that doesn't happen, you know, substantially in our own lives. But our thankfulness to God cannot be finally grounded on the goodness of our lives or the goodness of ourselves, our own effort, our own self-discipline. Finally, bottom, our gratefulness and our thankfulness to God has to be grounded in his nature. God who is Savior, God who is for us. Eternal, unchanging, faithful God, covenanted with his people to bring them, hell or high water, to bring them to salvation for his name's sake. Now again, there's more that we can say about that, and sometimes important correctives we need to hear along that. Christianity does say two things, but the priority in those two things is always the nature of God, unchanging God, good God. And so we are grateful. Amen.